I would like to invite your attention, please, to Genesis chapter 45. Genesis 45. Actor Jim Caviezel is most famous for portraying Jesus in the film The Passion of the Christ. But I first became aware of him when he played the role of Edmond Dantès in the 2002 movie version of The Count of Monte Cristo. There are currently 10 movie versions of this story on film, meaning The Count of Monte Cristo, but it was originally a book published in 1844 by author Alexandre Dumas, also famous for writing The Three Musketeers. Considered to be a literary classic, The Count of Monte Cristo is the story of a man wrongfully imprisoned for 14 years, who then escapes, gains a fortune, and sets about making elaborate plans for revenge on the three men who put him away. But in the course of getting his revenge, a lot of innocent people are devastated. At one point, after he revealed his true identity to one of the men who had falsely imprisoned him, Edmond Dantès despairs that his revenge has gone too far. The contrast between that and the story of Joseph couldn't be more striking. Joseph also had been wrongfully imprisoned for 13 years, having first been sold into slavery by his brothers. Then he was taken to Egypt as a young man of 17. He was alone in a strange land with a strange language, and he suffered many more injustices. He was falsely accused of rape, he was imprisoned, and he was forgotten even by those that he tried to help. But in the providence of God, Joseph was brought out of prison to interpret a set of dreams for Pharaoh. He warned Pharaoh that 7 years of famine were coming, were to follow 7 years of plenty. And Joseph then outlined a practical plan for preparing for the coming hard times. The grateful Pharaoh appointed Joseph to be in charge of these preparations, granting him authority second only to his own in Egypt. And Joseph tirelessly set out to work to store away the grains harvested during the 7 years of plenty. When the famine finally came, Egypt had enough food stored up not only to feed herself, but all the nations surrounding them as well. And so, in the wisdom and timing of God, who rules over all things, Joseph's brothers, the ones who had originally sold him into slavery 20 years before, had to come to Egypt to buy grain. When they came before Joseph, they did not recognize Joseph. They bowed to him just as Joseph had dreamt as a teenager. But Joseph recognized them. And Joseph then set about making elaborate plans, not for revenge, but in order to learn the fate of his father Jacob, the fate of his younger brother Benjamin, and to learn whether these brothers were the same cruel, selfish men they had been when they sold him into slavery all those years ago. After the events of chapter 44, and especially after Judah's impassioned speech before Joseph, where Judah offered himself to serve as a slave in Benjamin's place, at this point Joseph can stand no more. And the whole saga of Joseph and his family reaches its crescendo in Genesis 45. And the result is not revenge, but reconciliation. This reconciliation is accomplished in a series of stunning revelations. Joseph had made his plans in secret, but now it was time to reveal his purposes. God most often does his work in secret, only revealing his purposes in his time, in his own way. But God's purposes result in reconciliation of sinful human beings with himself and with each other. There are four things revealed in chapter 45, and the first thing is Joseph's person. The first three verses, let me read them to you. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Now, the Egyptian persona in those days could best be described as inscrutable. Little or no public displays of emotion. When you were dealing with an Egyptian, it was generally very hard to discern what they were thinking. Think about the statues of the pharaohs, the stern statues that they have uncovered. An Egyptian in those days would have been considered very much like a Japanese or a Chinese person would today, very reserved in their public dealings and not given to overt displays of emotion. But on the other hand, Jewish people as a race have always been very demonstrative and passionate in their emotions. Why do you think they call it the Wailing Wall? Joseph may have lived in Egypt for more than two decades, but he was born a Hebrew. And after hearing Judah's heartrending plea for his brother Benjamin, Joseph could restrain himself no more. He'd wept before. Now, in order not to break down in front of the other Egyptians, and because this was about to be the most intensely personal, private moment of his family's entire history, Joseph sends everyone out from him except his brothers. Now, his weeping stunned the Egyptian household. His servants lingered close enough by so they could hear to come when he called. He was loud enough, even Pharaoh's household heard it, perhaps adjoining. And his brothers also, standing before him, would have been absolutely perplexed at his reaction. But there isn't anything that could have prepared them for the bombshell revelation of Joseph's next words when he said, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" That question about his father is more of an exclamation. Judah had already told him that Jacob was alive and in precarious health. As these words exploded into the ears and the minds of the brothers were absolutely speechless. The Bible says they were dismayed. This is a word also used to describe those who were paralyzed with fear in battle. Petrified. They were overwhelmed with the unreality of the revelation, and they were absolutely terrified. There's a place for that, did you know, in our dealings with God? A lot of people have tried to dismiss Jesus as being simply a good teacher of morals and ethics, but Jesus will not be so easily brushed aside. You have to come to the place where you realize that Jesus Christ is Lord and God, and that you stand before him as guilty as these brothers stood before Joseph, and just as much in Jesus' power and at his mercy as the brothers were before Joseph. And just as the brothers were terrified, expecting some great retribution from the one they had sinned against, there's a sense in which we rightly tremble in fear before the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom the Father has given all judgment, the Bible says. But just as when Joseph's brothers expected judgment, instead they received mercy, the same with us. When we realize our guilt before God and expect judgment from him, instead we too will hear the words of mercy and forgiveness from the Lord Jesus Christ. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So the first thing revealed was Joseph's person. Then revealed was God's purposes. In verses 4 through 9, let me read these to you. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry. Joseph appeals to his paralyzed brothers and he gives them an invitation. Come near to me, please. You can just see him raking off that Egyptian headdress and coming down off of the steps. And then he speaks to them, not of revenge and punishment, but of the purposes of God. You know, Joseph could hardly speak anything without talking about God. He spoke about God when he was a boy. Now he speaks about God when he's a man. He spoke about God when he was in prison. And now he speaks about God when he's in the palace. Joseph was only able to avoid bitterness and extend forgiveness to his brothers because he saw everything in relation to God. Even the evil that his brothers had done to him. 4 times he speaks the name of God to them, assuring them. Verse 5, God sent me before you. Again, verse 7, the same words, God sent me before you. Verse 8, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And verse 9, God has made me Lord over all Egypt. Now, Joseph was not excusing the evil that his brothers had done, nor was he exempting them from responsibility. Rather, he was recognizing that God had overruled even the evil that his brothers had done to him and made it all work for good, as Romans 8:28 says. The good and omnipotent God is able to make even the evil that men do work to accomplish his purposes and do all his holy will. Joseph then gives them a message to take back to their father. God has made me Lord of all Egypt. And he finishes with another invitation. Come down to me. Do not tarry. The twofold invitation. Come near to me, please, in verse 4. Come down to me. Do not tarry, in verse 9. Boston Rabbi Harold S. Kushner published a book some years ago, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. It was an instant bestseller. It spent 52 weeks on the New York Times bestseller list. And his thesis was this. He said, God is all-loving, but not all-powerful. And some things, therefore, are out of his control. So, what should we do? These are the words of Rabbi Kushner. He said we have to, quote, learn to love God and forgive him despite his limitations. Now, I want to tell you that Rabbi Kushner's thesis is an easy solution to the problem of evil and pain. But any student of Scripture, especially a rabbi, should know that the idea of a good but helpless God is not the God of the Bible. And it is not God who needs our forgiveness, but we who need His. Now, it gets worse than that. Astonishingly, God does not beg off responsibility for bad things. The words of Isaiah 45:7 are hard to read, but impossible to misunderstand. Listen, God said, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. This does not mean that God is evil or that he does evil. James wrote, God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. God didn't make Joseph's brothers sell him into slavery, but God overruled the brothers' evil, and he made it accomplish his purposes. God didn't make the Jews reject Jesus or the Roman soldiers crucify him. But God overruled the evil that these men did to make it accomplish his purpose of redemption. Listen to Acts chapter 5. The apostles prayed, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." If that's true of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, it is also true of your situation, child of God. God didn't make people hurt you or do evil to you. If someone has wronged you, they bear the responsibility for their wrong and for their evil actions. But God will overrule their evil in order to accomplish his purposes in your life. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for peace and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." And people say, "Well, that's in the Old Testament. Can we claim that promise?" The Bible says that all the promises of God find their yes in him, in Jesus. And this is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. Yes, you can claim that promise because of Jesus. God most often works in secret, and at times it seems that evil will triumph in the world and maybe in your life. But you let him reveal his purposes in his time, and he will fill your heart with praise. So first revealed was Joseph's person, and second was God's purposes. Third revealed is Egypt's protection. Now, I'm not going to read these verses to you. We're going to sort of skim through verses 10 through 20. But in verse 8, we get an insight into Joseph's relationship with Pharaoh. He said, "He's made me a father to Pharaoh." Now, some of these pharaohs were quite young when they began to reign. It seems that Joseph was significantly older than this pharaoh and had a fatherly relationship with him. And this is another sign of God's providential care. In verses 11 through 15, Joseph declares several things. Verses 10 through 15, I should say. First, he says that the brothers and their family shall come down and live near him in verse 10. And then he tells them he will provide for them during the years of famine to come in verse 11. And he tells them, can you imagine the joy? He said, "You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here." And then beginning with Benjamin, as only a Jew could have done, he embraced all of his brothers, weeping upon them and kissing them repeatedly in the manner of Middle Eastern greetings. Every single brother. Now in verses 16 through 20, Pharaoh hears of all this. They're being loud. Pharaoh adds his own authority and his own orders to what Joseph has said. He tells Joseph, "You say to your brothers," in verse 17, "come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land." That's where that phrase comes from. Joseph's family was going to receive a dwelling place that they did not deserve, all because of what Joseph had done for Pharaoh and for Egypt. And that becomes a picture of grace. You spell grace, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. They were getting Egypt's riches at Joseph's expense. We get God's riches at Christ's expense. Further, Pharaoh commands Joseph to provide wagons from the land of Egypt. And if you're thinking some little rusty thing with wooden wheels and nails sticking out of it, oh no. These wagons were ornate. They were to provide wagons from the land of Egypt to transport their little ones and wives and especially their aged father in verse 19. And Pharaoh also extends an invitation. In verse 20, he says, "Bring your father and come." See how often that word is in the Bible, come. "Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours." As though he were saying, travel light, folks, and just bring what you need for the trip. I will replace it all and more for from the best of what Egypt has to offer. Now, I want you to remember again that Genesis was meant to explain how things started, how things came to be. The Israelites leaving Egypt with Moses would have wondered, how did we end up in Egypt anyway? Weren't we supposed to be in the promised land in Canaan? How did we come to be in Egypt? And the answer to that from the pages of Genesis is that the children of Israel were in Egypt because God sent them there. Now, when the 12 sons of Jacob began having families of their own, they also began having relationships with the pagan Canaanite women who were around them. The allure of these women and the Canaanite religion could have destroyed their identity as God's special chosen people. Jacob's descendants were in danger of being absorbed into the alluring and sophisticated Canaanite culture. So, through the events of Joseph's slavery and his subsequent rise to power, God acted to remove the children of Israel from all of that temptation for a time, for a crucial time, and he put them in the incubator of Egypt, where they could be provided for and where they would grow into a numerous people without losing their unique identity. And here's why. Jacob's sons made their living as shepherds. Shepherds were considered very distasteful to the Egyptians. So there was a built-in barrier in their culture that would ensure the children of Israel would maintain their distinctive identity. Now, most scholars put Joseph's time somewhere in what's called the reign of the Hyksos kings or the Hyksos pharaohs. The Hyksos, H-Y-K-S-O-S, if you want to impress your friends, were a Semitic people who invaded and took power in Egypt for several centuries. While they were in power, they would often choose their officials from other non-Egyptian Semitic peoples, such as the Hebrews. We have records of non-native individuals who were made prominent officials in Egypt during this time. So the idea that Joseph, a Hebrew, could serve as an official in an Egyptian administration is not at all far-fetched. By placing Joseph in a position of power in Egypt, God opened the way for all of the children of Israel to move there, to be provided for, and to grow into a strong people under Egypt's protective wing. So, revealed first was Joseph's person, then God's purposes, then Egypt's protection, and finally there is Joseph's, or rather Jacob's, persuasion. And then verses 21 through 28. I'm going to summarize these verses as well. In provisioning them richly for the trip back to Canaan, Joseph again gives his full brother Benjamin far more than the other brothers. Look at verse 22. He gives Benjamin 300 shekels and 5 changes of clothes in contrast to the single change of clothes for his brothers. And again, no hint of jealousy, no hint of anger toward Benjamin. And then, in addition to the gilded and brightly painted wagons of Egypt, Joseph sent his father a kingly gift. In verse 23, there's a total of 20 male and female donkeys loaded down with grain, bread, and, quote, the good things of Egypt. This would provide, you say, why are they taking all that up there to bring it all back down? This would provide the tangible evidence of the fantastic tale that Joseph's brothers had to tell their father. And then, look down in the end of verse 24. When he tells them, do not quarrel on the way, this is more than a lighthearted farewell. He's not just saying, now don't you lovable rascals start bickering again. Joseph is anticipating the incredibly difficult conversation the brothers must have with their father. Because before they can tell Jacob the good news that Joseph is still alive, they're going to have to tell their father that they had sold him into slavery and then lied to their father for years telling him or letting him believe that Joseph was dead. That was a conversation none of them would look forward to. And during the 3-week trip back, there would have been plenty of time to start blaming each other. It was your idea to kill him. No, it wasn't. We all agreed to it. I only wanted to throw him into a pit for a while. It was Judah's idea to sell him to that caravan, and so on. You can just imagine. No wonder Joseph told them not to quarrel on the way. When they arrived in verse 26 with this richly laden caravan, they told their father these fantastic words: Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. But the verse ends, Jacob's heart became numb, and he did not believe them. How ironic. Years before, they had lied to their father, and he had readily believed that Joseph was dead, which was not true. Now they come to their father and tell him the truth, that Joseph is alive, but he does not believe them. Verse 27 represents a long conversation. Quote, when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them. All the words of Joseph. What did Joseph say? He talked about God, 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 God. And those things sure sounded like things Joseph would have said to Jacob's ears. The boy was always talking about God. But even beyond the words of Joseph quoted to him, outside of Jacob's tent, there was a line of richly decorated Egyptian wagons and 20 donkeys loaded up with more grain, bread, and good things than Jacob had ever seen before. If what his sons were telling him was not true, then where did these wagons and donkeys come from? And verse 27 says, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. Literally, he lived again. And Scripture now uses his covenant name, not Jacob, but Israel. And Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. In verse 28, no longer is he scheming Jacob, relying on his own devices and wallowing in his own self-pity. Now he believes the good news he has been told, and he is Israel, one who wrestles with God and one who has submitted to God and who believes God's promise, and so his spirit is revived. Jacob was persuaded by two things. First, by the words of Joseph, told to him by his sons, and then by the evidence of the lordship of Joseph displayed in the good things contained in the wagons and on the donkeys. We also are persuaded like that about Jesus. We're persuaded, first of all, by the words of Jesus. No one ever spoke like this man. There is something compellingly different about the words and the message of Jesus Christ. As his disciples said, he alone has the words of eternal life. And we are persuaded by the good things displayed in the lives of those who believe in him. Yes, there are hypocrites. Yes, there are children of God who misbehave, and God will deal with them. But in the vast majority of lives that Jesus has touched, they're not perfect, but there are good things on display that are not found in the lives of non-believers. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, the fruit of the Spirit, as Paul described them in Galatians 5. I still can't believe my friend Steve Goins is in heaven now. My friend Steve Goins came to faith in Jesus when he visited the church that Ford Porter pastored in Indianapolis. Ford Porter is the man who authored the famous tract, God's Simple Plan of Salvation. Dr. Porter wasn't even preaching that day. He only prayed before the message, but even before he got up to pray, as he simply sat on the platform, Steve Goins told me, he said, I looked at that old man and thought, I don't know what that old man's got, but I sure wish I had it too. Just seeing him so touched a godless, profane young sailor's heart that he put his faith in Jesus Christ that day. All because God had loaded up Ford Porter's life with all of the good things of the Holy Spirit. And finally, I don't want you to miss the parallels in the invitations that Joseph gave and the invitations that Jesus gives. Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Joseph said, "Come down to me, do not tarry," so that they could have bread. And Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. And he that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." You see, some of you may stand now in the position of Jacob when he heard the good news that Joseph was still alive. Will you refuse to believe and let your heart become numb and unresponsive? Or will you believe the good news? Jesus is still alive. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he rose the third day according to the Scriptures. We cannot divorce Easter from Christmas. This is the good news. Jesus is still alive. Jesus is still saying, "Come unto me." And if you open your heart and believe in Jesus Christ, your heart will be revived, and God will begin to give into your life the good things of his Holy Spirit. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would take these words, take the words of your book, the story of Joseph revealing himself to his brothers. And we pray that you would use them. And oh, Lord Jesus Christ, that you would reveal yourself to hearts this morning. Help them to see their need of you. Help them to see that with you there is forgiveness and mercy, even though we justly deserve condemnation. This is why it is good news that Christ receives sinful men. I pray that every man, woman, boy, and girl here this morning would hear your voice, Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe they've already responded to you at some point. But if they haven't, please don't let them just be religious or just come to church. I pray, Lord Jesus Christ, that they would hear your voice and come to you and put their faith in you. Receive from you forgiveness and mercy. We thank you that we can come to the Father through you, and he won't be angry at us, and he'll wash away our sins and call us his children. Oh God, make these truths live in our hearts, we pray, in Christ's holy name.